So, good afternoon. This Good Friday, we're going to look at the seven sayings of Christ from the cross, and different members of our congregation are going to speak to us. So, before I do that, or we do that, let's pray, and then Elizabeth is going to lead us in the old rugged cross. Let's pray. Fathers, we come to you this afternoon, and we remember the event of the cross, of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you would work in our midst, that you would work in our hearts, and help us to think again deeply about the sacrifice that Jesus made. And Father, I pray your blessing too on those that come up and share, and on Elizabeth who leads us in music, that you bless them and use them this morning, this afternoon, in Jesus' name. Amen.
On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown.
Someone has said that the Gospels are passion narratives with a long introduction. Joel Gregory observes that one-third of the Synoptic Gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and one-half of the Gospel of John are devoted to the last week of Jesus' recorded ministry. The Gospel writers emphasized the Passion Week. The climax of that week was the crucifixion on the cross. It was predicted in the Old Testament, Isaiah 53, written some 700 years before Christ. We are told that the Messiah would suffer. Psalm 22, written 1,000 years before the crucifixion, details some of the agony that Jesus felt that day. While many people have made predictions about the future starting about 6 months before the crucifixion, Jesus began to predict that he would suffer. Verse 22 in Luke, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed on the third day and raised to life. While the crucifixion was a senseless, brutal, cowardly act on the part of the Jewish leaders, Roman authorities, and the mob that joined in with cries of crucify, in the pain and suffering of the crucifixion, we can also see the deeper current and of purpose, intent, and love of God. What Christ said when he was on the cross were profound insights into something else that was going on, to the undercurrent of God's purpose and intent. Think of one of the first things recorded from the cross. Luke chapter 23, verse 33 through 34. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. Verse 34, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. Jesus has come to his own, John says in chapter 1. He has come in answer to God's promise, and yet his own did not receive him. "Father, forgive them," Jesus says, "because they do not know what they are doing." Who says that? He has had spikes driven through his hands and his feet. He struggles for every breath. The thorny crown digs into his head and blood drips down. He has been placed among criminals, dying a criminal's death. The soldiers around him he sees, dividing up his clothes. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. They stand in a blind rage, wagging their tongues, accusing, mocking. They think they are killing an impostor. They have been encouraged, incited by the chief priest to call for his crucifixion. Why? For healing the sick? For raising the dead? Pilate could find no reason to crucify Jesus, but somehow they have been made to feel that Jesus is a problem that they need to be rid of. They, I suppose, like bullies, have been empowered to think that they can crush him because perhaps he is good and vulnerable. Filled with rage, the people, they strike out, and somehow they feel that this will solve something. Perhaps the way that anyone resorts to violence feels that they will solve something. Jesus prays for these people, much in the way that Moses stood in the gap for God's people. He prays for them that God would not hold this against them. When the Israelites were particularly disobedient and had made a golden calf, in the Old Testament we read about to worship instead of worshiping the God who had delivered them, God told Moses, "Now let me alone, that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. And I will make of you, Moses, a great nation." Moses prays for the people. From the cross, Jesus prayed to his Father, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing."
Savior, I come, quiet my soul, remember Redemption's hill where your blood was spilled for my ransom, and everything I once held dear, I count.
So my passage I'm going to talk about is Luke 23:43, but I'm going to actually start reading from Luke 23:39-43. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." So this is a very short passage, but I actually think that it answers three fundamental questions that are often asked by people, especially non-Christians. And those three simple things are, why is there suffering? Why hasn't God stopped it? Why does he allow it? And I think maybe a more Christian question answered here is faith versus works. So for the first point, if there is God, why is there suffering? The thief is saying, he chooses to insult Jesus. If you're the Messiah, if you're God, if you're the chosen one, why are you up here on the cross? Why are you suffering? You're all powerful. Just bring us down. Save us. he was wondering why, you know, you're God. So he's essentially saying, God, why is there suffering? You could stop this, right? He's trying to pass the blame on to God. He's not taking accountability for his own actions. He's saying, I want to live the way I wanted to live with no consequences, because God, you could just take all those consequences away. But our actions do have consequences. God has told us in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we as humans have sinned. God can't just simply take away the consequence. The consequences of that has to be blood. And that's what Jesus was sent for. So when the thief says, just save yourself, you don't have to shed your blood, we don't have to have this. No, it's very clear. There was the old sacrificial system. Blood always was for the forgiveness of sin. There must be blood. There has to be that sacrifice. So then another non-Christian question a lot of people ask, and sometimes Christians ask too, not just non-Christians. Well, we have all this death and bad stuff in the world. Why doesn't God just fix it? Like, why doesn't he do something about it? If he's all powerful, okay, something has to die, but why do we have to suffer? Why does it have to be this God things? Why? So my answer to that has always been that God has done something. He sent Jesus to die. So it's not that God is just sitting back and letting suffering happen. It's not that he didn't have a plan. He did have a plan. And the cross was the fulfillment of his plan that he had at the very beginning when he talked about the snake biting or striking the heel, but then man would crush its head, or the person would crush its head. So he had a plan from the very beginning to deal with sin. He just had to wait for that plan to come in for fulfillment. And that fulfillment was in Jesus Christ. That was his plan. That's how he has dealt with suffering and death and sin. He didn't just sit back and rest. He had a plan. And we know that his plan is being fulfilled in this moment, because Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. It's done. It's finished. So, but it had to be through the blood. And then the last question, I think that this is really good, is because a lot of people struggle with this. And I was always taught as a kid, good people go to heaven. That's what I was taught when I was younger. That's my understanding. And that is not true. If you believe that, I've got some news for you. It's not true. And my evidence that I would use to present to people that believe this is, here we have the thief on the cross. He was not a good man, and he admits it. He says, I'm up here for the things that I've done, right? So, but at the very last moment of his life, he realized he was suffering the punishment for what he did. And he also realized that Jesus was up there. He was innocent. So what good work could the thief have possibly done up on the cross for the remainder of his life, where all of a sudden he was good? His whole life to that point was bad, probably. I mean, he admits he was a thief and he was there justly. What good work could he have done on the cross to save himself? How could he have the good he did in life outweigh the balance of the bad? He couldn't. So that's my, when people tell me, well, just good and good people go to heaven, that's what happens, I say, well, no, this thief, he wasn't a good person. But yet Jesus says, you will be with me in paradise. So it wasn't about what we do or what the thief did, because the thief couldn't do anything. He's on the cross, dying. So how did he, or why did he become saved? Why did he? What was it? So he recognized he was not saved by his works. He feared God and acknowledged what he did was wrong. He said, don't you fear God? Don't you realize? Don't you fear God? What we did was wrong, and we deserve punishment. So he acknowledged his sin. He acknowledged what he did wrong. He recognized that Jesus was innocent, and he recognized he was the Son of God. He said, don't you realize? He's done nothing wrong. He doesn't deserve this punishment. He also, and then he called out to Jesus to be saved. He said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He knows that he can't do it on his own. He knows he's not getting to heaven. So he says, please, I need you to help me. I need you to remember me. So there it is. It's not works. There was nothing the thief could have done. But yet Jesus says, you'll be with me in heaven. God does not choose to ignore the suffering of the world. He didn't abandon us in our sin. He never intended us to allow bad things to continue to happen forever. He had a plan and he followed it. It is a plan that doesn't require us to be something we're not. We don't have to be perfect. We don't have to earn it by doing good works. It only requires us to believe that we have done wrong things in our life, to seek forgiveness by recognizing Jesus led a blameless life and went to the cross to shed his blood for us. And he paid the price that was required to forgive our sins. Thanks.
God's own Son, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, Holy One. Thank you, O my Father, for giving us your Son and leaving your Spirit till the work on earth is done.
So the Lord Jesus showed great compassion throughout his earthly ministry, shown by the many works of healing that he performed for the sick and disabled. At one point it says that before he cured a leper, he said he felt compassion for him and he touched him. As well, he showed it by feeding the great crowds that followed him, who had a spiritual hunger to hear his word, and because they were in a remote area, they soon had a physical hunger. But again, he had compassion on them. He said that they were like sheep without a shepherd. But he showed a unique act of compassion right near the very end of his life as he hung on the cross. In John's Gospel, chapter 19, and verses 25 to 27, we read this. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby. He said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. In his great physical and spiritual agony on the cross, Jesus beholds the agony of his grief-stricken mother Mary. And he thinks only of her need. You can imagine every cell in his body is racked with pain. And yet, he thinks only of her. He knows that his heavenly Father, her heavenly Father too, will take care of her. But he also knows that the Father will do this through the kindness of other people. And Jesus wants one person in particular for that role, the disciple whom he loves, John. But John, I think, is to be more than just a stand-in son, a physical provider or caregiver for Mary. He is to regard her as if she was indeed his very own mother. And he is to treat her with the greatest respect and tenderness, just as Jesus treated her. He is to emulate his teacher and master, and to keep as perfectly as he can, as Jesus did, the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. But Jesus is being selfless, not only for Mary's earthly physical and emotional needs, he's being selfless for her eternal needs as well. For on the cross, he's dying not only for the sins of many others, but for her sins also. His compassion is perfect because he is the perfect sinless man dying for those who are his enemies. who in fact hate him, as all unregenerate sinners hate God until they come to know him as Savior. And then this perfect compassion had to spill over. It had to break out. It could not be contained when he saw his suffering mother, just as it had to spill out when he prayed, asking the Father, forgive those who were crucifying him. And this is because perfect compassion, perfect selflessness, simply cannot think only of itself. It must forsake any thought of self when it sees the need of any other, however great its own suffering, however small by comparison the need of the other person.
Mark and Matthew records Jesus' words from the cross where he says, Elohai, Elohai, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you abandoned me? And I think we should ask ourselves why the writers record it in Hebrew instead of Greek. These are the only words that we have actually of Jesus' words. The other ones are all translated from Hebrew to Greek, and then, of course, to English for us to be able to read them. And you should ask yourselves why. And I think the reason is because they come from Psalm 22. And the writers want us to realize that Jesus is identifying with Psalm 22. The way these quotes and allusions work is that you need to hear the story in the Old Testament. You need to hear all of Psalm 22 to understand what Jesus is saying on the cross. In one sense, it sounds very hopeless. God, why have you forsaken me? And yet in the other, when we read all of Psalm 22, we find that it's probably written by David or to David. It may have been when Absalom, his son, has rebelled against him. I want to read it because if you listen to Psalm 22, the writers of the who have recorded Jesus' crucifixion have made a number of different allusions to that psalm, and we need to hear it. This, because Jesus is identifying himself with what happened to the psalmist in Psalm 22. So I will read it for you. My God, why have you abandoned me? Why are you so far away when I groan for help? Every day I call to you, my God, but you do not answer. Every night you hear my voice, but I find no relief. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. Our ancestors trusted in you, and you rescued them. They cried out to you and were saved. They trusted in you, and you never disgraced them. But I'm a worm, not a man. I'm scorned and despised by all. Everyone who sees me mocks me. They sneer and shake their heads, saying, is this the one who relies on the Lord? Let the Lord save him. If the Lord loves him so much, let the Lord rescue him. Yet you brought me safely from my mother's womb and led me to trust you at my mother's breast. I was thrust into your arms at my birth. You have been my God from the moment I was born. But do not stay so far away from me, for trouble is near. No one else can help me. My enemies surround me like a herd of bulls. Fierce bulls of Bashan have hemmed me in. Like lions, they open their mouths, their jaws against me, roaring and tearing into their prey. My life is poured out like water. All of my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax melting within me. My strength has dried up like sun-baked clay. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You have laid me in the dust and left me for dead. My enemies surround me like a pack of dogs. An evil gang closes in on me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. My enemies stare at me and gloat. They divide my garments among themselves and throw dice for my clothing. O Lord, do not stay far away. You are my strength. Come quickly to my aid. Save me from the sword. Spare my precious life from these dogs. Snatch me from these lion's jaws, from the horns of these wild oxen. I will proclaim your name to my brothers and sisters. I will praise you among the assembled people. Praise the Lord, all you who fear him. Honor him, all you descendants of Jacob. Show him reverence, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not ignored or belittled the suffering of the needy. He has not turned his back on them, but he has listened to their cries for help. I will praise you in the great assembly. I will fulfill my vows in the presence of those who worship you. The poor will eat and be satisfied. All who seek the Lord will praise him. Their hearts will rejoice with everlasting joy. The whole earth will acknowledge the Lord and return to him. All the families of the nation will bow down before him. For the royal power belongs to the Lord. He rules all the nations. Let the rich of the earth feast and worship. Bow before him, all who are mortal, all those whose lives will end as dust. Our children will also serve him. Future generations will hear about the wonders of the Lord. His righteous acts will be told to those not yet born. They will hear everything about everything he has done. In the story of Israel, there is a line that runs like this. When the enemy has done the very, very worst thing he can, God will intervene and he will save. I think Jesus' prayer on the cross to God, "Why have you forsaken me?" is not abandonment, but it is do what you will do in Psalm 22. Yes, the enemy has done its worst, but I will rely on you and you will rescue me.
Men of sorrows, Lamb of God, by his own betrayed, the sin of man and wrath of God has been on Jesus laid. Silent as he stood accused, beaten, mocked, and scorned, bowing to the Father's will, he took a crown of thorns. Oh, that rugged cross, my salvation, may your love poured out over me. Now my soul cries out, Alleluia, praise and honor unto blood that my Jesus spilled. Now the curse of sin has no hold on me. Whom the Son sets free, oh, is free indeed. See, the stone was rolled away.
Fifth thing that Jesus said from the cross is found in John chapter 19, verse 28. And from there he says, "I am thirsty." Psalm 22 that Jack was reading from in verse 15 says, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, like a broken piece of pottery. And my tongue cleaves to my jaws. You have laid me in the dust of death." Jesus can't say anything. His mouth is so dry, his tongue sticks to his jaws. Pentecost commentator says that this psalm graphically described the thirst that came from the raging fever that coursed through Jesus' body. Now, in order for Scripture that it might be fulfilled, Christ asks for a drink, saying, "I am thirsty." From a jar of wine vinegar that was near at hand, one lifted a spongeful to his lips with the stalk of a thistle plant. Jesus received the vinegar for a purpose. His parched lips and throat would not render a clear articulation until thus moistened. His senses revived, he uttered the final redemptive words, the sixth saying from the cross, "It is finished." Although it wasn't a saying of resignation, it was a saying of great victory. "It is finished." John chapter 19, verse 30. The horror of the cross, we might think, is finally over. Perhaps in part, but also something much deeper, more profound. Jesus didn't just come to suffer. There was a purpose to his suffering. The word translated, "It is finished," was used in Greek commercial life. The term signified the completion of a transaction by full payment of a price, or the discharge of a debt by a completed payment. We might say paid in full. All sin incurs a debt which the sinner owes to God. The debt must be paid before the sinner can be accepted with God. In the Old Testament, under Jewish law, the people had to sacrifice animals for their sins. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 3 says, "But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year." Every animal sacrificed on the Day of Atonement throughout the Old Testament constituted a recognition of debt. Because of the shed blood that was applied to the cover of the ark, God, in his grace, postponed the collection of indebtedness for another year. He did this in anticipation of the coming of the Lamb of God, who would put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Remember one of the first things that John the Baptist said about Jesus: "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." When Christ died, he gathered to himself the accumulated debt of a sinful race and offered to God a payment for past sins. John would expand this to mean not only the sins of the past, but the present and future as well. He says, "I write to you," in 1 John chapter 2, "I write to you so that you won't sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." God's desire, God's will, was to provide a sacrifice for our sins. Instead of hurling insults and crying unfair like the one thief on the cross, Jesus reveals this purpose on the cross. Jesus has provided a sacrifice for all sins. After the victorious cry of "It is finished," he bows his head and he gives up his spirit. In doing this, Jesus offered a final prayer from the cross. The seventh saying from the cross we find in Luke chapter 23, verse 46. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Christ said before, he said, I lay my life down only to take it up again. He said, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. John chapter 10, verse 17 and 18. Christ died because of an act of his will. Christ was sovereign over his death. Christ defies any thought that the crucifixion was an unfortunate case of the courts and powers that be got it wrong. Christ defies the idea that Satan somehow won that day. In fact, Paul says, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he disarmed the rulers and authorities, that's what he did on the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities. He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him, through Jesus Christ. Rather than Satan triumphing over Jesus on the cross, Paul says the opposite. Jesus triumphed over him. Jesus took the worst that man and Satan could do. So somehow in the very worst thing that man and Satan could inspire, God brings out something very good for us. Salvation. Salvation in his blood. A new covenant that God will forgive our sins if we come to him in faith, that he will forgive all of our sins like the thief that Andy mentioned on the cross.
There's a place where mercy reigns and never dies. There's a place where streams of grace flow deep and wide, where all the love I've ever found comes like a flood, comes flowing down. At the cross, I surrender. Sin and shame are powerless, where my heart has peace with God and forgiveness, where all the love I've ever found comes like flowing down. At the cross, I surrender my life. I'm in awe of you. I'm in awe of you. Where your love ran red and my sin washed white, I owe all to you. I owe all to you, Jesus. Thank you. surrender my life. I'm in awe of you. I'm in awe of you. Where your love ran red and my sin washed white, I owe all to you. I owe all to you, Jesus.
In Corinthians we read, Paul is writing to the church there, and he's saying, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, for whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink the cup." So let's take a moment before the Lord this morning and examine our hearts. And if we need to ask for forgiveness, let's do that. Let's remember the thief on the cross who in that moment, as Andy shared with us, saw Jesus for who he was, saw himself for who he was, and something spurred him to reach out to Jesus and ask for forgiveness. And we can do the very same thing this afternoon. Let's come to him if we need to ask for forgiveness. And then I'll share the elements with you. Let's go before him.